Turning your Bibles to 1 John, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 4, and we will conclude our sermon series together in the book of 1 John, even though we didn't get a chance to finish the whole thing. But we will round it off with a very, very important passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, and that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Of course, the big issue that we've been dealing with and going through the book of 1 John is how John presents to us the differences between those who are genuinely saved and those who are not genuinely saved. And those who are genuinely saved are individuals that demonstrate the reality of their salvation. And they do so by not continuing to walk around in sin, not continuing to walk around in darkness. And those that are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, they walk around in the light, which is a very descriptive way of saying they don't have any reason to hide their deeds. They don't have any reason to hide even their own sin. And that's completely contradictory to the time that we live in, because if you do something wrong, what do you most naturally do? You hide it. You try to lie. You try to prevent people from knowing what is wrong within your life. You only want people to see what is right within your life. And John is saying that's actually a very unchristian, a very non-Christian thing to do, is to try to hide your sin and try to pretend that there's nothing there. And in our recent context, he had given us the description of a person who is a believer, that they demonstrate their love, especially for other Christians, but also for one another. And as he had concluded chapter 3, he said that if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And then prior to that, he had said that if our hearts do condemn us, God is greater than our heart, describing the reality that God is a way better source of understanding our salvation than understanding our hearts when they condemn us, and that if our hearts don't condemn us, we're in a good place. We have confidence before God. And that once we're in that position, then we can actually ask of God, and he will give it to us. Just like in the book of Psalms, where it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." You have to have that first concept down where you are happy with God in order for you to actually get the things that God wants to give you. Because you don't just simply ask of God and he's just going to give you whatever you want. It's those who have a heart that does not condemn them before God that they can actually ask of God and receive whatever they want. It's because they have a confidence before God. They have their sins covered and their sins forgiven. And then he describes to us that a person who also receives things from God is somebody who keeps God's commandments and they do what pleases God. And that's the big question that we have to wrestle with and ask ourselves, is Are we individuals who are doing what God has commanded us to do? And are we individuals that do what is pleasing to God? We might be the individuals that are asking things of God and expecting to receive from God. That's not that uncommon of a thing. I'm sure many people would be in a position where they would be saying, God, give me something. Lord God, please bestow something upon me. But the people who can do that and actually get what they want from God are the people that do obedience to God and do what pleases God. They keep his commandments. And the person that keeps the commandments of God, the person that does what is pleasing to God, is the person who knows what specific things to ask from God in order to get what they want from God. The person who knows what is pleasing to God knows what would be pleasing God to ask him. They know that if they asked a certain thing from God, that they would be asking something that pleases him. Lord, give me more holiness. They know that that type of a question is a question that pleases God. They do what is pleasing to God, even in the midst of what they're asking him. And they're obeying God. They're concerned about holiness. They're concerned about righteousness. And the things that they ask of God, those are the things that they can expect from God. And then he gave us the specifics of the commandment that we should follow, that we should believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the name Yahushua, or Yeshua in the contracted form of the Hebrew, which literally means Yahweh saves. Those that obey the commandments of God, those are the people that their obedience to God is demonstrated through their believing that Jesus is his Messiah who came to save us. That's the person that keeps the commandment of God. Those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. You remember from the sermons or from the teachings of Jesus that he had said that the two greatest commandments, the first one to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second, he said, was just like it. Even though it's second, it's very similar and almost even equal to it. And that's the idea that we love each other. And that whoever keeps those commandments remains in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So everything that we've talked about so far up until this point are ways that we can actually, even like our context last week said, reassure our hearts before God, that we can actually give ourselves assurance of our own salvation by abiding by chapters 1 through 3. Everything that we've talked about up until this point and what we had just looked at last week is the way that you can tell the difference between you and an unbeliever is that you believe that Jesus saves and that you love one another. Those are ways that you can tell the difference between you and other people. And you'll notice too that he had already taught about the fact that we don't just simply love in what we say, we love in what we do. We express our love in deeds and in actions. This is what we do as Christians. We don't just simply say that we love each other, but we actually demonstrate and we show the truth of our profession of love for each other. So that's what we do as Christians. Now, he introduced in verse 24 another very important concept, and that's the fact that we know that God abides in us because of the Spirit who is in us. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity. And this is another way in which we can demonstrate the differences between those who are Christians and those who are not Christians is by the fact that we have God himself, the Holy Spirit, living within us. So he starts off our context by saying, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every spirit, but believe the Holy Spirit. Believe the Holy Spirit who is within you. These other spirits are spirits that you should test to see whether they are from God. And the reason why you have to test spirits is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, the fact of what he's communicating here is not that we become like the new ghost hunters, where we go around trying to find paranormal activity, and now we're going to go ahead and test the spirits But there's a specific way in which he says to test the spirits, and he talks specifically with reference to false prophets. So it's not just simply an issue of going up to spirits, but it's an issue of recognizing somebody, a human specifically, who is saying something that is false. And John seems to indicate that there is a spiritual side of that, or even a demonic side of that. The idea of a fallen spirit or a fallen angel or something of that nature. But John's point is to focus you upon the fact that there are false prophets. There are people who teach things incorrectly. There are people who say things incorrectly. And this is monumentally important because in our day and age, if you just simply have the brand name Christian, then even genuine Christians have no problem with it. You see this with the types of Christian songs that we listen to, with the types of popular Christian teachers that a lot of people listen to. The fact is that anybody who claims to be a Christian is not somebody you should automatically listen to. My sermons are not sermons that you should just automatically listen to. Have you guys ever stopped to ask yourself the question, is Pastor Jeremy a false prophet? Is Pastor Jeremy a false teacher? It doesn't matter that I'm a pastor here at this church. It doesn't matter that I've got 10 years of ministry. Have you ever stopped to question and ask, is what he's saying to us true? That was my knee that just popped, by the way, in case you heard it. That was rowdy. Is what he's saying true? Test the spirits. Because there's tons of false prophets that have already gone out into the world. In fact, even the very spirit of the Antichrist in John's day was already in the world. And that's like the epitome of evil. That's like the embodiment of total false teaching. And John says that that spirit is actually now. It's already here. The spirit of the Antichrist is not in the world. And so here's one of the ways that you can spot if a person is a false prophet, and you can spot if their spirit is from God. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, there's an Old Testament context to the, or sorry, there's an ancient context to this New Testament passage. Part of the problem that John was specifically dealing with was a new kind of heresy that was creeping into the church even. And that kind of heresy was known as Gnosticism. This is the Greek word gnosis, literally means knowledge. Gnostics were people who believed that they had gained a kind of super spiritual secret knowledge. They believed that all that was matter is evil, so our flesh is evil, and everything that is spirit is just simply inherently good. And the way that you get saved in Gnosticism is by ascending to this secret knowledge of the reality of how things really, truly are. And it was typically only the teachers, kind of a spiritual elite, who claimed to have actually obtained this secret knowledge. And so they would tell people, hey, you need to get this secret knowledge. And so then all the people, like if you were sitting in a, if there's sort of like a church setting, you were sitting in this kind of Gnostic church, you'd be like, oh, I can't wait to get my secret knowledge. Well, so part of the problem was these Gnostics were saying, you know what, we're good with Jesus. We'll take Jesus as a part of our religion as well. We don't mind that. But there's a problem because you Christians think that Jesus was sinless, that he was perfect. But you say that he came in the flesh. Well, everything that's of the flesh is evil and wicked and irredeemable. And for the Gnostic, your salvation was being separated from your body someday, almost like in Hinduism or in Buddhism, where you basically be absorbed into the your kind of ethereal thought process. Nirvana, if you're Buddhist. And so they're saying, we have a problem because we want to accept your Jesus, but he doesn't coincide with our teaching. So we'll still accept him, but now we're just going to redefine him so that he's more acceptable to us. So these Gnostics would then begin to say that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, that Jesus was actually just a spirit and he appeared to be human, which has all sorts of problems for the Christian faith, because now this means he didn't really die, he just seemed to die, and then he didn't really rise from the dead, he just seemed to rise from the dead. In fact, there's even a legend in Gnosticism that the Gnostics would say that Jesus would be walking on a beach with his disciple, and you would turn back and you'd see only one set of footprints, because Jesus, being a spirit, didn't physically leave footprints. So there's probably more of a specific combating of a first century heresy that was arising by him saying, this is how you Christians of the first century know the Spirit of God, is that if somebody says Jesus has come in the flesh, that person is from God. He's combating a specific heresy. Now, that still is beneficial to us because we get to still know that a person is of the Spirit of God, that a person is genuinely from God, and that we get to actually know the Spirit of God within us. And this is how you know it, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So as a Christian, you have to stop and recognize that right there is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith to believe in. Even though that's primarily combating Gnosticism, and many of us probably aren't struggling with Gnosticism, how many of you guys are Gnostics here today? Any Gnostics within the room? Any Docetics? No? Weird. I thought there would have been a Gnostic in here. No, we may not be struggling with that specific problem. But yet, because John was combating that problem, he gave us a rare jewel. He gave us a gem of the Christian faith that is a means of reassuring our hearts, as a means of reassuring our salvation, and as a means of understanding true teaching. People need to affirm what we call the incarnation, that Jesus Christ took on real humanity, that he genuinely became a human being. At the same time staying God, he didn't give up his deity, he didn't give up his godly attributes, but he did what we would call sort of veil his glory. He had to, because otherwise if he came to this earth and didn't veil his glory, he would kill us all, according to the Old Testament. But that's an important doctrine to believe in, and that if we don't believe in that doctrine, we're not saved. And that if somebody teaches that either it's okay to not believe in that doctrine or to outright reject that doctrine, that Jesus became a human being, that that person is falsely teaching. But then he kind of summarizes it in verse 3 and just says that if every spirit does not confess Jesus, that person is not from God. So now it kind of broadens it. He probably is including the previous statement by saying that somebody who does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh, they're not from God. But there's a reason why he didn't repeat that. Now it's just if anybody does not confess Jesus in the manner in which the Bible reveals Jesus, that person is not from God. That's actually the spirit of the Antichrist. The term Antichrist is Antichristus, literally Antichrist in the Greek. And the word anti has two specific meanings. It means against and in place of. And both of those are true of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is somebody who is against Jesus and who puts themselves in place of Jesus. That they put themselves as the Lord, that they put themselves as the ruler. And as they demonstrate themselves as even a savior. It's fascinating to think about the Roman emperors because many of them actually demonstrated themselves as such. In the first century, and even in the second century, you could be killed if you did not utter the phrase, Caesar Curias, Caesar is Lord. That was a huge problem for Christians because they would say, Iesus Curias, Jesus is Lord. And many of the emperors even considered themselves to be the savior of the Roman people. Many of the emperors considered themselves to be God. They would create images that the people of Rome were to worship. And in fact, the crazy thing is that the Romans even believed you could have whatever religion you wanted to. They accepted the original religion of Judaism, as long as you would just simply say, Caesar Curias, Caesar is Lord. You could believe in whatever else you wanted. You didn't necessarily have to agree with the entire pantheon of the Roman religion, but as long as you accepted Caesar as Lord, as a valid deity, you could believe whatever you wanted to believe. But that created a huge problem for Christians because they said Jesus was exclusively Lord. And many of them were put to death because they would not bow the knee to Caesar. They would not worship anybody other than Jesus Christ. They would not worship anybody other than the true God of the Bible. That's a very important concept today because we have all sorts of people that are saying we're okay with Christianity as long as Christianity is okay with us. So you have people that say, I am perfectly accepting of Christianity as long as Christianity will accept me as gay, transgender, bisexual, gender fluid, all sorts of these completely new, novel concepts. And the Bible condemns those types of concepts. And so many people continue to profess themselves as Christians, but they say that these are valid lifestyles. These sinful lifestyles are perfectly okay, and they're acceptable by God. That's something that John is saying that's not from God. People who say that belong in the false teacher, false prophet category. And it's going to sound incredibly unloving. That's the terminology that is used of us Christians that maintain the historic thousands of year old Christian faith, is that you're unloving. And John's going to say, that's not what love is. Love is obeying the commandments of God. Love is not that we love God, this is immediately in our context, but that God specifically loved us. And the way in which God loved us is that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the propitiation for our sins means a total fundamental change within your life. People think that we're unloving because we're saying we don't want you to be gay. You have to become straight. And the fact of the matter is that if Christians believe God has given us his son so that everybody's lives can change. So that everybody can then be identified by the person and the work of Jesus. That's what it means to confess Jesus. That's what it means to confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. You're not just simply affirming the reality of the incarnation, but you're affirming the mission of the incarnation. And the mission of the incarnation was that Jesus took on humanity so that he could have a body and a humanity to die in for your sins so that he would appease the wrath of God and bring you into newness of life where you obey God and do what is pleasing to him. Everybody has to change as a Christian. It's not a discrimination against certain lifestyles. It's a discrimination against every lifestyle, yours included. It's totally all-encompassing. It is highly inclusive in that everybody who believes this message needs to stop being who they are and start being who Christ is. To say anything other than that is the same doctrine as the Antichrist. Well, certainly the concept of the Antichrist is something that would be a little bit scary, a little bit spooky, but notice what he says now in verse 4. He says, little children, you are from God and you have conquered them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And of course, he shifts to the plural and to the singular because there are two categories of Antichrist. There's the 1 John chapter 2 category of Antichrist where there are people who are Antichrists. There's more than one. And then there's also the one specific role of Antichrist that we call the career Antichrist, a specific person who holds the specific office of Antichrist. So when he switches between he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, that being the spirit of the Antichrist. And then he goes, they are from the world, the Antichrists, plural. That's the reason why he switches between the singular and the plural. But they're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And this is why so many people who claim to be Christians, but who do not have Christian doctrine, are so easily accepted by the world, and that they so easily accept the world themselves. It's because all of them are actually just world. They're all from the world. But he says, we are from God in verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now it's interesting because this is another difference. John is giving us two types of people that would exist. There's the one type of person who is a Christian, and there is the one type of person who is not a Christian. And one of the key ways of telling the difference between a person who is a Christian and a person who's not a Christian is that the person who is a Christian listens to us. Who is the us? It's a very important pronoun. The us is the difference between your salvation and your condemnation. Whoever knows God, whoever has a salvation, a relationship with God, whoever knows God listens to us. Well, we know it would have to include John, and it's probably basically the exact same thing as saying whoever listens to the apostolic message, to the original apostles, to the teachings of Jesus Christ, basically the New Testament. Wouldn't it make perfect sense that a person who is a Christian is somebody who listens to what the Word of God says? The original church, the church that first came on the scene in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, towards the close of the chapter, one of the things that Luke tells us in his historical account of the beginnings of the church is that he says that these Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what John is talking about here. For those who know God, listen to the apostles. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't just make a commitment, but they made a commitment and a treasuring and a valuing. They dedicated their lives to knowing and listening to the apostles. That's what Christians do. Christians are devoted to the teachings of the apostles because those teachings are the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. There's a song on the radio where this guy talks about the red letters. And when he read the red letters, his whole life changed. And I remember people at one of the previous churches that I was at, they were talking about how, man, they just really need the red letters. They need more red letters in their life. And you guys know what that means, right? Certain Bibles have the words of Jesus printed in red letters so that that way you know it's Jesus speaking versus just a plain old apostle or somebody else. So it's a way of being able to know quickly without having to actually study the context. Oh, Jesus is talking. It's red letters. Of course, the problem is that some people have venerated or they've sort of lifted up the importance of those red letters. And it might sound strange to say, well, those are the words of Jesus. Shouldn't be those be the most important letters? No. The entire Bible is definitely the Word of God. The New Testament, the apostles, they're not contradicting the words of Jesus. They're not lesser words than the words of Jesus. Those are the teachings of Jesus. So it's not either or, it's both and. Kind of a silly thing. The words of Jesus are completely in line, they're completely in harmony, and in fact, they are the very words of the apostles themselves. So we are from God, and whoever knows God, whoever really genuinely has a relationship with God, listens to the words of the apostles, listens to the words of the Bible, and pays attention to them. This isn't just simply that they hear them. This is the Greek word akouo. And this word means to listen to, and it actually even means to obey. Have your parents ever said to you, you're not listening to me? And you're like, I heard every word you said. And your parents are like, no, you're not listening to me. And then they probably go off on some parental rant about how there's a difference between listening and hearing. And that's abundantly the case. That goes even back into ancient Greek. The Greek word akouo is a word that means more than just hearing. It means to listen to. It means you actually take in the information and obey it. So like when your parents are like, hey, go clean your room. Or some of you guys are getting old enough to have jobs and your boss is like, hey, go do this. And you're like, well, I heard what he said. I heard it. But then you go, don't go do it. That means you didn't listen to it. That's the idea here. He's not just simply saying you sat in the pew, or in this case, you sat in the chair, and you heard the doctrines of the apostles. You guys do that all the time. So many people who attend church do that all the time. They hear the message of the gospel. They hear the lesson that is being taught, but they don't actually do the lesson. That's why James says in the book of James, he says, beloved, let us be doers of the word and not just hearers only. You notice he's not talking about, let's not just be listeners only. Let's not just be hearers only. And he said, that's just like a person who looks at themselves in the mirror. They see exactly what they're like, but then they go away and they forget about it because they're no longer looking at themselves. This is how you know the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian is somebody who actually listens to the Word of God. Don't just hear it, listen to it. And the reason why a person hears and then does something about it, that person is a genuine Christian, it's because they have the Holy Spirit within them, controlling them and enabling them to do what is being spoken of. He then says in verses 7 through 11, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves, present tense, has been born of God, past tense. And they know God, present tense. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This goes back again to the teachings of Jesus. In fact, this is a clear example of why the red letters are not actually better than the black letters. It's because these letters are the same letters as the red letters. Jesus' teaching was, you didn't love me first. You didn't choose me first. I chose you. I loved you. God loved us first and then enabled us to love him. It's a very sobering reality to stop and think about the fact that every single one of us was a God-hater, not a God-lover. None of us were in a position of trying to find God, trying to love God. Every single one of us was in a position of hating God and trying to avoid God. It's called being dead in your trespasses and sins. You did not want God. God had to do something fundamentally to change your heart, to change your nature, to enable you to love him, and that was him setting his love on you first. When you were unlovely, when you were unlovable, when you were wretched, when you were sinful, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, God did something that seemed so out of character for God, and that is the fact that he set his love permanently upon you to never be taken from you and to thoroughly win you for the rest of eternity future. And the only reason why that would make sense is because he demonstrated what that love looked like, and that's his sending of his Son into the world to die upon the cross for your sins. That's love. In verse 10, it's the hilasmos. That is his propitiation. That is where the death of Jesus Christ removes the wrath of God from your life. Prior to your receipt of the gospel, prior to your conversion, prior to your being called by God, you lived under the wrath of God as a sinner. And yet God did something to change that. But not that you loved God, but that God loved you and sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sins. And now, again, this is a gospel motivation in verse 11 for why you should love each other. Who cares? Who cares about loving that person to your right, to your left, if you're front row behind you, if you're back row in front of you? Who cares about loving these people? Well, the reason why you should care is because you were unlovable. You were totally not lovely. And yet God set his love upon you and died to redeem you. And as the objects of his continual and special kind of love, God doesn't love everybody the same way. He loves you specially. And because God has set his special love upon you with his special grace, his saving grace upon you, now you can be motivated to love even those also who are unlovely, because God did it first to you and saved you. But because God loved you, let us love one another. Let us not just simply love in word, but let us love in deed and in truth. One of the most important things to do as a Christian, especially to reassure yourself that you are a genuine Christian, is to continue to preach the reality of 1 John 4:10 to your life, to yourself. Not that you loved God first. God loved you and sent his Son to totally, perfectly, and finally redeem you. Now those who have received that reality, this is how you know if you're a Christian or not. Those who have received that reality, the propitiation of their sins by Jesus Christ, are thoroughly impacted by that truth so that they cannot help but be motivated to love others in word and in deed and in truth. One of the most important questions that you should ask for yourself, there's two important questions. The most one is, of course, is does that impact you? Does that affect you? Does that move you in any way, shape, or form? Does it not provoke your heart in some sense to know that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sins? That you have forgiveness of your sins? And secondly, do you have any affection for your fellow Christians? You have any degree of love and care and concern for other believers? Those are some very important questions, and I hope genuinely you take the time to answer them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are great and wonderful. Your salvation is incredible. The Holy Spirit within us does provoke us in a very good way in response to the reality of the salvation from sin that your Son perfectly accomplished. And we ask that you'd grant us much grace that we live that out, demonstrating that on a regular basis. Lord God, I thank you for the privilege that you have given to me over the past 5 years to spend time preaching to this youth group and to this church. I pray, Lord God, that I can say, as the Apostle Paul did, that I am innocent of these people's blood, for I did not shrink back in declaring to them the whole counsel of the Word of God. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.